Well, I'm glad that you're here tonight. We're in Mark 14 tonight, and next week is the final one in this series. So whatever you do, you won't want to miss the cross and the resurrection, the highlight of the entire Gospel of Mark. Then we're going to take a break until mid-October, and I think it's around the 21st of October. I'll give you the details next week. We'll start something from the Old Testament, because we haven't done the Old Testament this year. I thought it might be interesting to have a look at the book of Job, as long as that didn't put everybody off. Not exactly a definition of a good time.
So we do the first and the last?
Just do the first and the last. Skip all the middle. Yeah. That's a lot of people do Job that way, yeah, sure. What I'm interested in, though, is what we can learn about the justice of God. Because that's what Job is really wrestling with, isn't he? How can God be just if he's not getting what he deserves? And lots of other people are too. So rather than just the text of Job, what I want to do is Job and the justice of God. And we'll look at God's justice and how that plays out in a world not always in the way that we humans would expect. So the final week, I'm actually hoping to look back at the book of Job from the perspective of Jesus and Jesus' suffering, and see if we can make sense of the book of Job from some of the things that Job himself could not have understood in that time. So Job and the justice of God, 21st of October. There'll be a chance to sign up for that starting next week if you're interested in that. But tonight we are in Mark 14, and this is the section leading up to the death of Jesus, which we're going to be looking at next week. So there's a whole lot of things in Mark 14 that prepare us for what we're going to be seeing in the death of Jesus. Before we do that, are there any things left over from last week? We didn't even quite finish the notes last week. In chapters 11 and 12, we saw the confrontation between the temple and the king and two anointed roles that God had given on earth, and they're loggerheads. The temple is planning to get rid of Jesus, and Jesus is responding not by fighting with swords, but by fighting with stories, by telling them that if they don't do as God intends, that they'll have God to deal with. He's not threatening them. He's saying, you need to recognize the authority that God has sent to you, otherwise you'll be struggling with that. The city won't last. The temple won't last. God will take it all from you. He'll take the vineyard from the people who are currently tenants. He keeps telling these stories. And then chapter 13, the disciples went, are you serious? Do you literally mean the city being invaded, the temple being broken down brick by brick until there's not one stone left on another on the temple? Is that what you really mean? And we looked at Mark 13 in light of what Jesus had been saying, and in light of Jesus saying the temple's going down, the city's going down, the people who rule and claim power in the world are going down, but God will give the kingship to the Son of Man. That, I think, is the gospel message in chapter 13. Are you okay with that? Or were there things that you went home thinking, I don't know about that?
What I was looking into after was this idea that God didn't ask Jesus or to command Jesus to die on the cross. You clearly think that Jesus volunteered for it. How has that changed your relationship with the Lord? Or have you always believed that way?
No, I haven't always believed that way. So the question is, if you understand Jesus' death, not as something that God commanded or demanded, but as something that Jesus volunteered to rescue the world, and it was part of God's plan, of course, always, it does give us a different picture of God. Instead of God being an angry person and somebody has to die to make God satisfied, that's a picture of God that I probably grew up with.
I thought of him as being angry.
Angry with the world, and somebody has to die. That's the picture that was painted by Catholicism in the Middle Ages, even by the Reformed churches since then. And so this is actually quite a different picture of God. It's not someone who's angry, but someone who's got a radically different kind of justice to the justice that what humans think or want or expect. And we will be touching on that in Job again. So it's a different understanding of the heart of God, the nature of God, the father heart of God, the heart that yearns for the prodigal to come home, the one who's willing to suffer shame on behalf of his people in the person of Jesus, suffer on behalf of people in order that he can deal with evil and even death itself and rise up to lead the world under divine leadership in a new way, in a fresh way, in the way that God always intended. So that picture of God is different from the one I grew up with, and it really has changed the way I relate to God.
I'm still not convinced.
No, fine. It takes quite a bit of work. In a sense, I'm pleased that you're not just convinced all in one moment, because to reframe your understanding of God really does take time and prayer and engagement with the scriptures and revisiting some of the things that we have taken on when we're children. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up with a Bible. It was King James Bible. I was reading from probably year two in school. And so I just absorbed things that I was told at that stage of my life without analysing them, realising that there was even any other points of view, just absorbed them. So in recent years, I have revisited a whole bunch of those things that I just absorbed as a child in order to understand, are there things there I need to question and reframe? And I found that incredibly useful to do. But it doesn't happen quickly. That reframing that I'm talking about has occurred over more than 10 years, probably 20, close to 20 years. So, yeah, it is a matter of, I think, what the Bible calls the refining of our faith. Our faith is refined through the experiences that we have in life, through being willing to question some of the things that we've thought, being willing to look at the text and say, okay, this is how I've always understood it. Could it mean something else? Reading other people who have different ways of understanding that and then coming to a different understanding. So please, yes, it takes time. Anything else?
Is that in Corinthians, it's talking about God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So it's not as though he's sending Jesus to die, being what you say.
Yes.
Basically, he's doing it himself through Jesus.
Yep, that's right. God's in the program, in what the Messiah is actually doing. God is reconciling the world to himself, and that was the plan and the purpose. This is like Corinthians 5. 19 to 21, that whole section there.
If Jesus and God are the same.
Yeah, there's a unity within Jesus and the Father. And so the Father is not the baddie demanding somehow that somebody suffers. He's actually sharing in the suffering of his people in the Messiah in order to reconcile heaven and earth. Yeah.
But it was planned by God.
God has always planned to rescue humanity and bring us back under his leadership. And God has always planned to do that, not by force, but through love and self-sacrifice. So Jesus implemented that plan that God had from the very beginning to rescue us. Absolutely. Yeah. Beautiful. Shall we go on with Mark 14 then? This is the second last day of Jesus' life. We're very close to the end now. Mark 14, 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. Those are two names for the same thing. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. If you know much about Passover celebrated the time when God liberated the descendants of Jacob, the children of Israel, from Pharaoh's oppression and in slavery and brought them out of Egypt. And that night when death passed through the land, the people were told how they could identify as the people of God by killing an animal, putting the blood on the doorpost, eating the animal as a celebration that God was suddenly setting them free. And God told them, you have to eat unleavened bread because there won't be time to sit and wait for the yeast to make the bread rise. So these became part of the Passover that was celebrated every year. God led them to Sinai. They entered into covenant with God. They became a nation under God's leadership. And so Passover celebrates that foundational time when God freed them and made them his people. But of course, Israel had fallen to the nations since then. It had split into two, captured by Assyria and Babylon, and they were no longer under God's rule, which was what the Sinai Covenant established, a nation that under God's law and God's rule. So Passover became a time when the Jewish people looked back and said, this is what God did in the beginning, freeing us from Pharaoh. He's promised in the prophets that he will do it again, a new exodus, when he'll free us from all these other powers that have been ruling us for centuries now. So Passover was a time when it was fairly unstable politically. There was a group of people who thought that freeing people through violence was what God had wanted them to do. We call them zealots. They were so zealous for God that they were quite happy to kill Roman soldiers or anyone else who represented the forces that were holding them oppressed. And they saw themselves as kind of almost like the judges of Old Testament times, or like King David or Joshua, driving out those people who shouldn't have been in the land, killing their enemies and setting the people. This instability meant that Passover was always both a joyful occasion, but also a scary time. So the leaders in Jerusalem who are wanting to get rid of Jesus are fearful that at this particular time, during this particular festival, it would not be a good time to arrest him. So let's just kind of put that one on the back burner until this festival is over. That's what this verse is about. So Jesus is coming and going from Jerusalem to a little place up the road called Bethany. And there's an event that happens that Mark tells us about in Mark 14, verses 3 to 9. Is there someone who'd like to read those verses to us, just with a good loud voice, please?
I'll read it.
Thank you.
So in Mark 14.
3 to 9.
While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.
Now, that's an amazing story. And there's a whole lot of stuff that's going on. If they're having a party in the house of Simon the leper, that would not be normal for lepers to be entertaining people. Something has happened to this guy, and presumably he is no longer a leper. And that's the party that they're holding for Jesus. But in the middle of this, this rich woman comes in. She's got this jar of expensive perfume that's described as a year's wages for a labourer. In the ancient world, sometimes people would hold these things as an asset. And if the family fell on hard times, then they would be able to sell it and survive their difficult times. We don't know why she had this, or maybe she's just planning to keep it for a very special day. But to break open such an expensive jar tells us she didn't intend to keep any of it. And then she pours this over Jesus' head. And the ones who are sitting around in that culture can't make sense of that expression of adoration from a woman for a man. This is like not part of the culture. What they used to is that when they go to the synagogue, men sit on one side, women on the other side. This seems to be an inappropriate expression of adoration for Jesus, and they're very, very uncomfortable with it. But they don't quite put it like that. They say, how much better it would have been if you'd sold it, given the money, could have helped a whole lot of poor people. Verse 5 says they rebuked her harshly. And I love the fact that Jesus comes to her rescue. Jesus says, why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing for me. And then he explains that he's receiving this gift of this stuff that's incredible, amazing scent that's been poured over his body, because in 2 days' time, he'll be dead. And in their culture, it was normal when somebody had died to try to anoint the body with spices or something that would deal with the stench of death and just try to honour the person. But there would be no opportunity for anyone to do that for Jesus. He died just before the Saturday, the Passover, and then they can't do this on the Saturday. And when they come on Sunday morning to do this for him, it's too late. He's not there. We'll be talking about that next week. So this is the only opportunity anyone had to anoint his body for burial. This is a beautiful gift. Now, I don't know how much this rich woman understood about the significance of what she's doing. She's doing this as a gift, an adoration, as a statement that she recognizes Jesus' authority, his kingship, his value, his significance in the community, and she is making a special thing about that. Whether she understands that she'll be the only one to ever get to put this on his body or not, I don't know, but Jesus explains this to her. Because she has recognized who Jesus is in this astounding way, Jesus says that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And here we are 2,000 years later, listening to the gospel of Mark and hearing her story, because she has done what God calls humans to do. The gospel calls people to recognize Jesus and to submit to his authority. And she's done it ahead of time. Maybe not even fully understanding what she did. She's recognized Jesus. So she's become the forerunner of what the gospel calls us to do, to recognize Jesus, to make him prime, to recognize his value. And so she's remembered as the forerunner of those who respond to the gospel even before Jesus had died. Does that make sense of the passage? I'm interested in the fact that the disciples don't like what she's done. They're so preoccupied with their ideas about what she should have done and missing the whole point of this, that they miss the miracle. There is a miracle here. Just a couple of chapters ago, Jesus talked about how difficult it is for a rich person to let go of their riches and to participate in the kingdom of God. He said it's more difficult to get a camel through the eye of a needle. And the disciples are going, what? Then it's impossible. And Jesus said, yes, with humans this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is a miracle that this rich person has let go of her wealth. They just saw a camel go through an eye of a needle and they missed the miracle. When it comes to the things of Jesus, we're always looking for people who are recognizing Jesus. That's what Holy Spirit does. Holy Spirit draws people towards Jesus. I want to encourage you to look for people who are being drawn to Jesus in places where you may not expect or may not. They didn't see it because they weren't looking for that. Wherever you go, look for the beautiful scent of a life that is being drawn towards Jesus and ask Holy Spirit how you can participate in that rather than being critical of people who are not doing the religious things that we think they ought to do as the disciples were doing.
How do we know this woman is rich?
How do we know that she was rich?
That by reference of the alabaster jar.
Yes, the alabaster jar containing pure nard, which was a very expensive perfume that was imported from India, and to have a jar that's worth a year's wages, according to verse 5, and then just to pour the whole thing out, was not something that someone else who wasn't rich could have done. Like I said, it may have been a family heirloom. Hurtado suggests that Jesus is doing a comparison here, or Mark's doing a comparison, between the widow who gave everything that she had. It was just two little coins. It was everything she had. And this woman who's possibly giving up the family heirloom because Jesus is worth it. So rich and poor are both being drawn together under the leadership of Jesus. And that's how the world is rescued. The disciples said, that's impossible. And Jesus goes, no, with God all things are possible. He will bring the rich and the poor together under the leadership of Jesus as they recognize who Jesus is. Yeah. One of those who was very critical of her was Judas. Now, of course, Judas already has his own questions about Jesus. I suspect Judas wanted a social transformation. He wanted a kingdom of God that would be like the old days, and it would be a kingdom where the rich are brought down and the kingdom is given to the poor. You'll find that language in both the Old and the New Testaments, actually. The prophets talked about this equalizing thing where the highs and the lows are all brought down together. And even Mary talks about this. She's just a young, not so wealthy person from Nazareth. And she talks about how the high and mighty on their thrones are being brought down, whereas she's being elevated. So this idea that humans are being brought together as one kind of society under King Jesus, I reckon Judas is looking for that to be literally done. So when this wealthy woman pours out the stuff on Jesus and it wasn't given to the poor, he's angry. He's upset. Jesus is not doing what he ought to be doing. And if Jesus keeps going like that, accepting those sorts of gifts, then the Jesus movement is coming to a dead end in Judas's mind. I think that's what's going on in verse 10. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. It doesn't even say he asked for money. They offered him money and he took it. And so he looked for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. The world of business and politics tends to divide the world over rich and poor. Jesus draws us all together under his leadership. The wealthy woman and the poor widow who only had the two mites, they're all being brought under the leadership of Jesus. So we're not telling the poor they can't make it. They have a place in the kingdom of God, but we're not telling the rich they can't make it, because with God, all things are possible. And God knows how to get the camel through the eye of the needle. Bring people together, bring the world together under the leadership of Jesus. Is that enough for that one?
We also told though that there was another gospel that he was also having himself some money as well.
Yes, there's a comment in, I think it's John's gospel, that Judas was treating himself as one of the poor who needed help. So he was just spending money from the bag to buy his Maccas or whatever he was having. Yes, that's true too. Okay. The meal that celebrated the release from Egypt was probably held on a Thursday night. There's a little bit of difference in the Gospels where it's not 100% clear about that. But each household back in New Testament times would prepare a lamb that recalled the events of the night where death passed over the people of God and God freed them from Pharaoh, and they used unleavened bread because the deliverance arrived so suddenly in one night. Today, Passover is still one of the most important events on the Jewish calendar. But they don't serve lamb. The reason they don't is that in later Judaism, people were no longer allowed to kill animals and offer them as sacrifices for themselves. Only the priests could do that, and the priests could only do it at the temple. So ever since 70 AD, where there's been no temple, there has been no animal sacrifices. And so today, there is no lamb being served, no households killing the lambs as it was done in earlier times.
What do they do?
Oh, it's a quite complicated ceremony called a Seder. There's a plate with a whole lot of different sections on it, and there are different things that they do eat. It includes bitter herbs that reminds them of the tears of Egypt. There's something that substitutes for a lamb, quite often an egg that's hard-boiled and roasted in the oven. It's a substitute for the lamb that they can't have. And it's a complex meal that takes several hours. It includes 4 glasses of wine because it's spread over several hours. Yeah, very special event for Jewish households. And getting rid of the leaven in the household is all part of it as well for the entire week. So how did Jesus and his disciples prepare a Passover? Well, I'd like just to draw your attention to the difference between Jesus as a king and the kings of this world. Herod was king up in Galilee, but he had a house in Jerusalem as well. Jesus didn't have a house, so he had to borrow one. Herod had servants who would prepare his Passover for him. Jesus just had students, learners, disciples, if you like, who had to do the job for him. And of course, Herod had an army of people who could protect him if there was a traitor, but Jesus has a meal knowing there's a traitor who will betray him. So the difference between Jesus and other kings is astoundingly obvious in this text.
Was Herod going to celebrate Passover?
Herod, yes. Herod was Jewish, or partially Jewish at least. And his wife was Jewish, and he was part of the event. So, chapter 14, verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make the preparations for you, the Passover?" So he sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you there. Follow him, say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now, this is a little cloak and dagger. Jesus is not prepared to tell his disciples where he has made the arrangements. He tells them to go and he will see a man carrying a jar of water. Now, it was almost always the women who did that. So this is very unusual, but Jesus has set this up so the guy's carrying the jar and the disciples will know that's the guy and they'll follow him to the house and there they'll prepare. Why would Jesus need all this cloak and dagger stuff? I want to suggest to you that Jesus is aware that one of the disciples is wanting to get rid of him and he doesn't want to be interrupted while the Passover meal is on. This is too important a meal. He said, "I've longed to have this Passover meal with you." And so he set it up in a way where the disciples don't even know the address. And Judas cannot know ahead of time because he's not part of the preparation party. And Jesus will have the Passover with his disciples. I really think that's the reason why he's prepared it in this particular way. Now, you might recognize this picture from Leonardo da Vinci where Jesus is sitting in the meal and all the disciples are sitting around the table on one side so that we, the viewers, can actually see them all. It probably wasn't anything like that. Back in the first century, they didn't use chairs with their tables. They sat on like coffee tables, low tables, with cushions thrown around, and they reclined on the cushions around the table. So that's a beautiful picture, but it's probably not accurate to how it was. Verse 18, while they were reclining at the table and eating, he said, "Truly, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now, that's a pretty good way to turn a feast into something tragic. They were saddened, and one by one, they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me?" As each of them is asking Jesus about how he sees their loyalty, Jesus says, "It's one of the 12. One who dips his bread in the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd not been born." I want you to picture the body language as they're reclining around the table. As each of them says, "Surely you don't mean me," it eventually comes to the place where if Judas doesn't do that, it'll be too obvious who the traitor is. So he finally says, "Surely you don't mean me," and I'm sure he's pulling back from the table as he says that. Betrayal hurts so much. If you read in the Psalms, you'll read about King David and the other kings who understood betrayal like this. David said, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, who shared my bread, has turned against me." That's Psalm 41 and verse 9. I don't know if Jesus is taking his cue from David, but I'm sure Jesus was very conscious that as the son of David, the descendant, he was suffering the same kind of political betrayal that the previous kings had suffered. And so he takes up this concept of someone who shares my bread. And Jesus dips the bread and reaches towards Judas. I think Judas may have pulled back, but Jesus reaches towards him. Jesus is doing everything he can to see if there's a way he can still connect with Judas. I picture Jesus looking Judas in the eye, looking him in the face, searching to see if there's any way he could still rescue Judas. I picture Judas not making eye contact with Jesus. He's been found out. His eyes are cast down. He can't take the bread that Jesus is offering him because the game's up now. He's been exposed as the traitor. Jesus is very clear about this. He's been using the term Son of Man right the way through the Gospels. It's 81 times. It's Jesus' favourite term for himself, right? We've suggested from the beginning that this means the descendant of humanity who receives the authority God gave humans in the beginning. So something is wrong with the world if the Son of Man, the descendant that God has chosen to receive authority, is being handed over into the hands of sinners. The world is not running light if the sinners can kill the one God has anointed to receive the authority of heaven and restore earth. For the one who betrays him, it'd be better if he was never born. But the Son of Man is not like the beasts. If Herod had a betrayer that he uncovered at Passover, what do you think would happen to that betrayer? Off with his head, right? John the Baptist all over again. There is no doubt in my mind that Herod would have used violence to deal with his betrayer. Is that what Jesus does? What Jesus does is seeking to reconcile, stretching out at the very last moment to try to reconnect with Judas. And when he cannot succeed, when he can't reach Judas, he just takes his hands off and leaves it in his father's hands. For Jesus, justice does not come with a sword by forcing his power over the world. Justice comes by pulling back, even if they kill him, and trusting his father to sort it out. That's the difference between the Son of Man and the beasts that claim to be in power. And seriously, my friends, that is what we're called to do as well. When you are hurt, betrayed, maltreated, people cheat on you. Romans 12 says, do not take vengeance. Leave it to God to sort out. Hands off. Exactly what Jesus did with his betrayer is what we're called to do, because ultimately that is how the world is rescued. Okay with that?
Can I ask you a question? Was Judas predestined to carry out that act, or did he have a choice not to?
Okay. Was Judas predestined to betray Jesus, or did he actually have a choice? There's a whole big theological debate that you're probably aware of, I think, David. Oh, okay. It's part of the whole Calvinist thing about the sovereignty of God, and God decides everything, and humans don't actually have a free will, so therefore it was all set. It was going to happen anyway. Jesus does say the Son of Man will go as it is written about him. So he is aware from the Old Testament text that the shepherd of Israel will be struck. That's the language of Zechariah. He's conscious of that. And Judas is the betrayer who makes this happen. And some of the other gospels talk about the 30 pieces of silver that Judas received and connect it with a passage in, I think it says Zechariah, but it's actually Jeremiah, where Jeremiah bought a field for 30 pieces of silver. So there are connections that the gospels make with those Old Testament times. This is how it was going to play out. Does that mean that Judas had no choice, that it was all going to happen and he was just being bulldozed through this whole thing? Not necessarily, no. Based on the entire message of Scripture, we want to say that human beings have a choice. We are called to give our allegiance to King Jesus. Some do, some don't. That's what we do if we respond to the gospel correctly, but not everyone responds. People do have a choice. Judas had a choice. For whatever reason, he became disillusioned with Jesus, gave up on Jesus as the Messiah. Remember John the Baptist asking, are you the Messiah? Should we look? Like, there were others who had questions as well. And Judas, as his own choice, his own responsibility, gave up on Jesus and did the dirty deed, doesn't necessarily mean that he had no choice. Foreknowledge is not the same as choice.
I mean, if Jesus had dipped the bread in the wine and offered it to him as reaching out to Judas, to me, Judas does have a choice.
Yes.
At that point.
I think so. Mm-hmm. I think so. Yeah. I think Jesus is still hoping to be able to rescue him. But in the end, Jesus is not going to override Judas as well. And so Judas gets to make his own choice, I think. Does that upset anybody?
I've got a video on Judas, and in it, what they're saying is that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand to become a leader, and he thought if he did this, then Jesus would stand up and be who they all thought he was, and therefore, in the end, he realised Jesus wasn't going to, and it was too much. I found that very interesting. That sort of made a bit of sense to me.
Yep. Okay. And there's a very good chance that that's what's going on. Judas may have been trying to force Jesus' hand, so Jesus has to stand up and be the leader that Judas and the others had hoped that he would be, that Jesus is not seeing him being, and force his hand to take a different path rather than the path of the cross. That's quite possible. And that would make sense of Judas's disillusionment then, when Jesus ends up being crucified because he handed him over. That would make sense of that too. Yeah, it's good. This discussion about the betrayal gives Jesus the opportunity to talk about the fact that he's actually giving his life. Isn't it interesting he's not, again, blaming Judas, saying, I had no choice in this. He's talking about Jesus giving his life. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Truly, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Wow. This is arguably the most important teaching on the meaning of the cross anywhere in the Bible, what Jesus has to say at the table. Effectively, what's happening is that they started out having a Passover meal, celebrating the original covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. And Jesus turns this into a new Exodus and a new covenant. So Jesus is giving himself for the rescue of the world. That's his body. He's giving his life, that is his blood, for the rescue of the world. This is my blood of the covenant. That's a phrase from Exodus 24 that describes when the people gathered to make their covenant with God after they'd heard the stipulations of the covenant in Exodus 20, 21, 22, 23. And then Moses asked them, are you willing to enter into this covenant with God? And the people said yes. And Moses sprinkled blood on them as a symbol of the seriousness of this day. And they entered into covenant relationship with God. The new covenant between heaven and earth is being formed not with the blood of animals in the old covenant, like the sacrifices the way that they used to have, but in the blood of the Messiah who is giving his life for his people. So it's the blood of the covenant, a new covenant that's being established in Christ. That phrase, the blood of the covenant, turns up only one other place in the Old Testament. It's in Zechariah chapter 9. That's the chapter that talks about the Messiah arriving in Jerusalem, riding in on a donkey bringing peace to the nations and restoring covenant relationship with Israel. Because the old Sinai covenant had fallen when the nation fell and they were no longer a people under God. And here is a new covenant that's being established in the death of the Messiah between heaven and earth that will bring not only the nation of Israel, but the whole earth back into covenant relationship with God. That's what Jesus is saying he's establishing by giving his life for his people.
Are you saying that the blood of the covenant, that term, didn't take place Passover, but the blood on the lintel? It was later.
There was blood on the doorpost, and what God had asked them to do was identify as his people by killing the lamb, eating the celebration, and putting the lamb's blood on the doorpost. So that was how they identified as the people of God, and whoever identified as God's people in that way did not suffer death that night in Egypt. That's how Passover worked. But Exodus 24 is where the phrase the blood of the covenant turns up. It's when, as a consequence of no longer being under Pharaoh, of being liberated to become a nation under God, they enter into covenant relationship with God. So it's Exodus 24 is where the phrase the blood of the covenant actually turns up. And then it turns up again in Zechariah when the Messiah rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the next few chapters of Zechariah cryptically talk about the death of the shepherd of Israel and how the peoples mourn when they realize the king of Israel has been killed, like longing for an only son. So the death of the Messiah is right through those chapters of Zechariah, and it begins in chapter 9 with this blood of the covenant. Death of the Messiah that reestablishes relationship between heaven and earth, covenant relationship restored in the Messiah. Jeremiah also talks about a new covenant because the old one fell apart when Babylon invaded. I'll give you a new covenant. It won't be like the old one where it's a bunch of laws that you have to comply with. It's a transformation of the heart. Jeremiah 31, 31. What is astounding is God's response to the murder of his Messiah is to raise him up and make him king, which is a reconciliation of heaven and earth. What an astounding response. What an astounding covenant is established through the death of the Messiah and God's response to bring us back under his kingship. Okay, this picture of what was a Passover that's now become a new covenant feast concludes with the singing of a hymn, Mark 14, 26, when they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I don't know if you've noticed, but this is the only time in the Gospels where it talks about Jesus singing. It's the same passage in Matthew 26, 30. We have such an emphasis on singing. We make singing such a big thing in our churches today. There's actually no record of the church gathered singing in the book of Acts either. There's people who were singing while they're in jail and stuff, but the church gathering isn't talked about. So why do we make such a big deal of it? Are we kind of focusing on the right things? Nothing wrong with singing. Worship's important. But worship is far more than singing. What would Jesus have sung? At the Passover time, there was a section of the Psalms from 113 to 118 that were the key Psalms that were sung at Passover. And they would have been sung as the week went on. So on the Thursday night, they were probably singing Psalm 118. I'm not going to go back to all the things that are in that Psalm with you, but it's the Psalm that talks about blessed is the one who's arriving in Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. There's this festal procession where they've cut branches and Hosanna to the rescue that's come. That's actually Psalm 118. And when Jesus talked to the leaders in Jerusalem, a parable about the vineyard where they killed the son, and he said, you need to take into account that even if you kill the son, God can still raise him up, because Psalm 118 says the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. All that's in Psalm 118. So that might have been the psalm they were most likely singing on that night. Time for us to take a coffee break, and we'll come back at 5 past 8.